And for the lesson tonight, you'll turn your Bibles to Psalm 14. Psalm 14. Where it begins by talking about a fool. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. This is what he found. They all are gone out, are gone aside, that is, out of the way. They are all together become filthy," that is, stinking, the Hebrew word. "There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad." Mr. Spurgeon gives this psalm the title of "Concerning Practical Atheism." I've preached it under the title of "The Godless Fool." We have a second edition of this psalm in Psalm 53. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that understood, or that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." You know, God doesn't have to say a matter but one time to give it relevance and importance, does he? But when he says something twice, we ought to take extra note of what he's saying. And God not only says this twice, he says it three times. He says it twice in the Old Testament, and Paul brings it over into the New Testament in Romans chapter 3 and makes application to the universal depravity of man. We can divide this psalm into three parts. First, a description of universal human depravity, verse 1 through 3. Secondly, an anticipation of the coming judgment upon the impenitent wicked, verse 4, 5, and 6. And then thirdly, an earnest desire for the speedy deliverance of God's elect in verse number 7. First, from the evils of their own nature, and secondly, from the malice of their enemies. In the psalm, we have the manifestation of what I believe is the mystery of iniquity, which is lawlessness, or the practice of sin with a deliberate rejection of accountability. Sin to the godless fool is not sin. It's lifestyle. You hear a lot about lifestyle today. And that's the godless fool that's making these proclamations for self-independence and self-freedom and so-called lifestyle. You see, in our day, homosexuality is not sin. It's an alternative lifestyle. Isn't that right? Is that correct? That's what they call it. Live-ins, adultery, fornication is no longer sin to this society. It's a person's choice of how he or she wants to live their lives. And we're charged with judgment if we protest against either of these. Isn't that so? That's the day we're living in. Well, we're living in the day of godless fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, no responsibility, no obligation, no one to answer to, no absolutes. And so, the fool in verse number 1 is really not the militant atheist in secular movements. Madeline Mary O'Hare, we're not talking about that here. She's militant, as so many militant atheistic movements have been. We're not talking about the atheist club. We're talking about the club of society, of fallen men, depraved men, men unconverted, unregenerate men. You and I were saved out of this society if we were saved. Because one time you and I had the same attitude that's displayed in this philosophy here. There is no God. The fool is the sensual and profane man, not enlightened with heavenly light. He's the man who labors not for light, but he labors to put out the lights of conscience, to do away with what natural light that God has endowed him with as a creature. The lights of providence, the lights of law, and the light of judgment. These things he seeks to do away with, to destroy. Romans chapter 1 gives us a good picture of what we're talking about here. Men who hold down or suppress the law of God or the righteousness of God. It doesn't suit their lifestyle, their desire of the way that they want to live, so they seek to do away with it, to abandon it, to hide it, to destroy it. The fool that he's talking about here does what he does that he might run headlong into all manner of sin and evil. Let me read a statement of Matthew Henry before we get into the lesson itself. There's four things that I want to bring out. Mr. Henry says in his commentary, the sinner here described is one that saith in his heart, there is no God. He's an atheist. There is no Elohim, he's saying. No judge or governor of the world. No providence presiding over the affairs of men. They cannot doubt of the being of God, but will question his dominion. Now think about this. He says, that is the fool here, Matthew Henry says, he says this in his heart. It is not his judgment, but his imagination. He cannot satisfy himself that there is none, but he wishes there were none. And he pleases himself with the fancy that it is possible there may be none. He cannot be sure there is one, that is God, and therefore he is willing to think there is none. He dares not speak it out, lest he be confuted and so undeceived, but he whispers it secretly in his heart. For the silencing of the clamors of his conscience and the emboldening of himself in his evil ways. There are four things I said I want to consider in the lesson tonight from the Psalm. First of all, and we'll dwell on this for a little while, we see here the very essence of sin in this philosophy, the nature of sin. It's first expressed in this phrase here, there is no God. The word translated God, as Henry pointed out, is Elohim. Implying creatorship, sovereignty, and judgeship. Here it specifically refers to God's governor and judgeship over the earth. And so it may be rendered as this: no controlling providence for me. No God for me. Or there is no government of God in the earth. There's all kinds of philosophies, religious philosophies, and ideas of men that's come out of this, the essence of this particular, the nature of this sin that we're dealing with in Psalm here, in the Psalm. Deism. Well, it teaches the idea that no, God has nothing to do with the present ramification of things. In the minute detail of the affairs of the world, no, he's not involved in those things. The deist says that God wound this thing up. When he created it, he wound it up like a clock and set it in motion and then backed off and has nothing to do with it. That's a good way also to come out from under the idea of obligation, responsibility to the judgeship of our Creator. Evolution is another cop-out. It's another way in which man has devised in his many, many abominable evils, his philosophies. If you can see, evolution seeks to do away with responsibility. If you can do away with the idea of creation, at least in the minds of people, if you can take the idea of creation out of the minds of men and women, boys and girls, then you take away the sense of responsibility. Because if this thing wasn't created, if it doesn't have its beginning with a creator, if everything just evolved to what it is today, then there's nothing to give answer to. And so the whole purpose behind the evolution theory is to do away with obligation, do away with judgment. You see, if they ever admit that they're wrong, they know they're in trouble. They've got to give answer to somebody. And so that's why they seek, in all of their foolishness, to maintain their theory, which has no credit whatsoever. So it may be rendered, no controlling providence, or there is no government of God in the earth. Or the fool, it may be said, has said in his heart, no God for me. Or, may be said in another way, I will not have this God to rule over me. It pictures the self-willed world outside of Christ. Everything out there, my friend, is self-willed. Everything is motivated by the inner man, which is corrupt and abominable, unconverted, unregenerate. It's self-motivated, self-willed. And so it pictures the self-willed world outside of Christ. Look at Luke chapter 19 just for a minute. Verse number 12, beginning there. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman, this is a parable. In verse 11 it says, and as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy or do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a messenger after him, saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. The indictment here is against the nation of Israel, who insisted that the kingdom must be a mundane kingdom, a temporal kingdom. Christ insisted that he came to establish a spiritual kingdom. They rejected the idea. They would not have it. Therefore, rejecting the idea, they rejected Christ with this same foolish philosophy, we will not have this man rule over us. Now, these were religious people. So the religious world is not immune to this stupidity that we're talking about in Psalm 14. Matter of fact, I think it shows itself there more so than anywhere else. I'm talking about unconverted religion, unregenerate religionist. What's the attitude that we find here? How would it best be described? Self-willed, self-determined, deliberate refusal to bow to the judgeship, the governorship, the providential control of God Almighty. What's the attitude? Where did it come from? What's the father of this? Well, it's Luciferian, isn't it? Isn't this the very spirit and attitude of Lucifer himself? The shining star? Sure, we read in Isaiah 14, verse 12 through 14, where God indicts him. He says, How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said where? In thine heart. Now what the psalmist said? The fool has said in his heart. It's a secret conspiracy. It's in the heart of every unconverted, unregenerate man. I will ascend into the heavens. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That's what Lucifer said. And he was cut down. It's not only Luciferian, it's Adamic. Was this very conspiracy that was in the heart of Lucifer was put in the heart of the serpent, and the serpent being the medium was brought into the garden, and the very lie and conspiracy was perpetrated into the mind of the woman and into the mind of the man. So the fool is described, or the fool in Psalm 14 is described as a true son of Adam. You see, men, listen to me, men who wrangle over and repulse the right of God to rule show themselves to be true to their rebellious head. They show themselves to be yet in their Adamic state. Are you listening? Men who wrangle over God's right to rule, God's right to be God, God's right to dictate, God's right to discriminate. Men who wrangle and argue and fret and foam over that are men who give credence to their rebellious head. They giving honor to their nature. And I say they're men who are yet in their Adamic nature. So it's Luciferian. And it's Adamic. But there's a second way that we can see this essence of sin expressed in the Word of God. The nature of sin is expressed in two words, one a Hebrew word, one a Greek word. The word in the Hebrew language is abar, A-W-B-A-R, abar, which means to cross over. Matter of fact, you can see this word if you want to look over a couple of pages in your Bible, to Psalm 17. Verse number 3. The psalmist said, "Thou hast proved me, thou hast tested my heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me, and shalt or hast found nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not abar, cross over, transgress." And it's also, I said, found in a Greek word, the essence of sin. It's found in the Greek word anomia. A-N-O-M-I-A, anomia, which means violation of law. And the word itself is from a root word, a root Greek word, anomos, meaning without law or lawless. Now, if you want to see this word, look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 4. Whosoever committeth sin, anomia, transgresseth the law. For sin is the anomia of the law, the transgression of the law. Anomia, I said, means violation of the law. Anomos means lawlessness or without law. In the New King James Version, we have the word translated in the word lawlessness twice. Whosoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. So the essence of sin is crossing over. The essence of sin is lawlessness. The essence of sin is to abide as your own keeper and the determiner of your own way. As I said, the essence of sin is bound up in self-willed individuals who refuse to have God to rule over them. Therefore, we might say the essence of sin is an attempt by the creature to overrule God. And wasn't that Adam's attempt? Wasn't that what he attempted? I'm talking about our federal head in the natural state. He attempted to overrule God. Satan convinced him that he could be like God and be his own sovereign. And that inherent nature is in every son of Adam. And the essence of sin could also be said to be high treason against the sovereign rights of God. Here's some examples. And we all may be guilty of this at one time or the other, in one way or the other. Even we believers, we have to guard against this. I will decide what is good and evil for me. Where's that from? That's right in here, isn't it? That's where that foolishness is derived from. It's derived from the heart. It's in the soul. It's right here. I will decide what is good and what is evil. I will decide what is best for me. Does this not come out in our rebellious children? Our unconverted offsprings? Is it not there? Well, it may have not surfaced to some great degree yet, but it's there, my friend. And I'm going to tell you, you can only keep them under restraint so long. One of these days, if they are not converted, if they're not regenerated, if they do not have that new heart that I preached about this morning, if God does not give them a pliable heart, a heart of flesh, and take away that stony heart from them, one of these days they'll break out from under that restraint and they'll show you their rebellion. They'll show you that they are determined that you are not going to dictate to them what they do, what they can't do. That they will decide for themselves what is good and what is evil. That they will decide for themselves what is best for them. And no manner of persuasion is going to turn that. It's bound up in their heart. We all got that from our Pappy Adam. And then thirdly, here's an example. I will determine, and we believers have to be careful right here, I say. I will determine the means by which I will know and serve God. That's the religious man's way. He's as foolish in his heart as any man. Now, we don't determine anything. The determination is made by God, and we bow to the dictates of God, and the dictates of God are expressed clearly in this book. Men do not determine how they will know God. God has determined that. Men do not determine how they will serve and honor God. God has determined that. And it's the fool, not the wise man, but the fool that says in his heart, "No God for me," that expresses these attitudes. And I say, if you don't believe good Christian folk will commit this sin, just try to pastor them for a while. Get them in a counseling session when their mind's set. Talk about the mindset. About something that they've decided is best for them. No matter of biblical persuasion, sometime will turn them. You have to let them run headlong. And like the straying sheep, they have to get in trouble with their self-determination. And the chastisement of their father come down upon them sometime before they'll bow to it, subject to it. That's a hard way. It'd be much easier just to say, "Well, that's right. The word says that. I'll bow to it." Save a lot of trouble with it, a lot of heartache. Now, carefully note this here in our psalm. Look back there again, Psalm 14. Carefully note this. The fool doesn't say, "No Bible for me." He doesn't say, "No religion for me." He doesn't say, "No church for me." The fool says, "No sovereign for me." No sovereign for me. No governor. No determiner, no dictator, no king for me. The fool will own God if you'll let him own God in his own way. The fool will own God if you'll let him own a God that he can control. But the fool will not own a God that must control him. So he says in his heart, "No God for me." So So there's the essence of sin. The essence of sin is purely rebellion. Rejection of God's sovereign rule. All right, the effects of sin. This is the second thing, the effects of sin. We see that also in verse number 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God or no God for me. They are corrupt. Here's the effects of it. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The effects of sin is seen in man's nature. Paul, I said, takes this passage and adopts it and applies it in his treatment of universal depravity in Romans 3. Beginning in verse number 10, he said, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Universally, no, not one. Jeremiah 17:9, we quote this a lot, don't we? But it's a very concise description of the natural heart, the natural state of man, the natural disposition, the will, the understanding, the affections of man, the inner man himself. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the heart. That's the heart of the fool in Psalm 14. Psalm 39:5 says, behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is a nothing before me. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether empty, vanity, wasted. At his best state. You pick out the best man in this world. If he's an unconverted, unregenerate man, and has the reputation in the community as being a very well-rounded man, that is, morally, he's good, honest, polite, gentle, just a pillar of the community. Pick him out. If he's an unconverted man, an unregenerate man, that man in the best state is altogether vanity. He's empty. He's a waste. Man is irretrievably corrupt. You're not going to make anything out of man more than what he is in his corrupt nature. The scripture said this. And that's why man in his nature is rejected. The scripture says this. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Isn't that so? That which is born of flesh is flesh. It never will be nothing more than flesh. That's why a man must be born again. That's why I stress to these young people, you must be born anew. You must have a new heart. You must have a new nature. You must be a new creature before God. I'm not trying to make you what you can't be in the flesh. Because flesh is flesh. Flesh is rejected. Flesh, that is, as we know flesh, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Man is irretrievably corrupt. As to man's actions, what did he say here? They have done abominable works. Matter of fact, everything that we do outside of Jesus Christ is an abomination unto God. Everything. According to the Proverbs, a man can't even plow in that field out there and do the best job he can plowing his field and growing his crop and please God if he's an unconverted man. The plowing of the wicked is an abomination unto God. Man can't even give to this church. He could bring all of his savings, his life savings, in here as an unconverted man, lay it down on the communion table and say, use this for the Lord, and he doesn't gain one ounce of praise from the Lord. The sacrifices of the wicked, the proverb says, is an abomination unto God. Man can pray and pray, do his almsgiving, pray and pray. If he's an unconverted man, he's praying in vain because the prayers of the wicked are an abomination unto God. The best thoughts that he thinks, he can be careful to purge his mind and to keep himself pure and to think all the time morally good. And yet God says in the Proverbs that the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination unto God. What we're saying is simply this. You cannot please God in the flesh. You're a reject. The best of you are rejects in the flesh. And as to man universally, well, he says it here, there is none that doeth good. None. And that brings us to the indictment against the sinner. Verse 2 and 3. He says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men, upon the sons of Adam, to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. What did he find? Here's the indictment. God said this, the judge of all the earth, they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's the indictment against the human race. The charge can be broken down into about three or four things here. First of all, there's a charge here with treason. They are all gone aside. Literally, that means they have deserted God and His system of law. Abandoned God and His system of law. Will not have it. Thrown it aside. Psalm 2 describes them. Let us cast off their cords and break their bands from us. They're conspiring against God. Secondly, they are indicted here as inciting revolution against God. There is no God, no God for me. That's revolution against God. We will not have this God to rule over us. That's why it's so easy to preach this Mickey Mouse Jesus that so many preach today. As old Barnard said, the Jesus that most men preach today couldn't save a convention of fleas. And that's so. Mamsy-pamsy, weak, begging, pleading, was sovereign sinner. That's right, that's so. But you preach the Lord Jesus Christ. You preach King Jesus. And declare the crown rights of King Jesus. You preach it's down, sinner. Down. Down before the sovereign throne of mercy. At the feet of sovereign grace. They reject it. They won't have this Jesus. this Jesus who rules, this Jesus who already wears the crown. Oh, the incite revolution against him. And they're indicted here with attempting to overthrow God's government. You can compare this with Isaiah 53 and verse 6, and it fits very well. All we like sheep have gone away, are gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, to his own way. And then they're indicted with total unrighteousness. There is none righteous, no, not one. Total unrighteousness. The whole human race. And they're indicted with willful ignorance. Verse number 4, it says, Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Have they no knowledge? Look at them. They eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord. You see, God has established a witness. He has a testimony, a living testimony in this world. Every child of sovereign grace that's bowed to the glory of that grace and honors the God of that grace is a living testimony against this wicked world. What do they do? Do they receive that testimony? No, they eat up the children of God like they eat bread. And refuse to call upon the Lord that his people testify to. And then finally, in the psalm, we see the deliverance of the sinner. Verse number 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. That's where it comes from, out of Zion. Out of the heavenly Zion. The kingdom of God. The throne room of sovereign grace. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come. Who's he talking about there? Well, he's not talking about national Israel. He's talking about spiritual Israel. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. He's crying for it. Save ye people, Lord. Save your people out of this mess. Deliver them out of this rebellion. Bring them out of this revolt. Save them out of their cantankerous, rebellious natures. Break them as a potter breaks his vessels. Dash them to pieces until they're broken upon the stone, the rock, and penitent before you. J. Alexander said, a comparison of Psalm 28:2 helps us here, shows that this psalm does not belong to the period of Babylonish exile, and that the captivity referred to is not literal but metaphorical, spiritual. The distress is the distress of God's people that the psalmist is crying out for, who along with the children of disobedience are bound up with this foolish attitude, no God for me. As I said before, we all came into this world with this rebellion in us. And oh, what a mighty, mighty converting work of God on our soul, isn't it? We can testify to it. How the Lord took that foolishness out of us, laying many stripes upon us, breaking us as we break our children so often, who also, like this fool here, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. But chastisement and the rod of chastisement will drive it far from him. Where's their hope of deliverance? Or I say our hope of deliverance. In the heavenly Zion and the mighty Jehovah. He will deliver them. He does this by, I say, breaking their stubborn and foolish will. We see a picture of this in the book of Hosea, don't we? The rebellious, whorish mother of the children of Hosea, the wife of Hosea, Gomer. Oh, she said, I will have this, and I will have that, and I will have my lovers, and I'll have my milk and my wine and my bread. But the Lord said, I will. And all of her wills were swallowed up in his will. The Lord says, I will. One time she said, I will, several times. But the Lord said, I will. I will hedge up her way with thorns. You Gomers can identify with that, can't you? How that your way was hedged up with thorns. Once God set himself upon you and set himself after you to bring you in, no way you could go was comfortable, was it? Every way you turned seemed to be a way of pricking, a way of deep heart sore conviction. So breaking their stubborn wills, he delivers them. Illuminating the mind and heart and giving understanding where there, as the psalmist says here, where there is no understanding. And then drawing them to cast themselves upon the mercy of the mercy giver, the Lord Jesus Christ, and declaring himself to be their righteousness, but not just righteousness alone, king of righteousness, ruler in righteousness. Yes, he hath made him who knew no sin to be righteousness. Or hath made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made righteous in him. So all of this rebellion, as I say, it's in the human race. It generates from the head down to its members. And we were all very fruitful with the godless philosophy of this fool who says, no God for me, until the Lord, the King out of Zion, delivered our souls. Oh, how we need to pray for the King to come, the King to manifest himself, the King to move hearts. I can't move hearts. The King has to move hearts. I can't stop you in your rebellion. I can't help your kids. The King has to do that. The deliverer out of Zion. But he will come. And when it's time, he will not tarry. He'll break forth. And he'll apprehend. And he'll subdue. And he'll bring us down. And I don't know about you, but it was a glorious day for this sinner when he did so with me. All right, Brother Ed, you come and lead us in a hymn.